please open your Bibles again to Galatians, the end of chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the last two verses in chapter 5 and the first five verses in chapter 6. You know, in my previous life, before being a pastor of Providence Church, I was asked one time to attend a Christian coaching seminar when I was becoming a regional director for the mission that we worked with. And this was something that was a bit unexpected for me, but something I actually look forward to doing. So the international director and I went to a seminar in California for a week. We've all been to those seminars. You know, we've all been to some sort of seminar, or we've been to some sort of retreat, and we learn a lot of things at those seminars. And then we get home and we think, okay, so what do we do with this knowledge that I've gained over this last week? And many times we get home and it just becomes more knowledge in our minds that we don't seem to really know what to do with. Well, little did I know that this seminar would be different, because this seminar required, in order to receive a certificate that the mission wanted me to have, it required 40 hours of Christian coaching after the seminar. And I thought, that's going to be interesting. How am I even going to get anyone to allow me to do that? So I called some pastors I knew and begged them to listen to me and to meet with me. Throughout that experience, actually, one of the pastors that I met with over a period of about 6 or 8 weeks actually ended up resigning his church. And this was a supporting church of ours, and I thought, well, there goes that support. By God's mercy, they did not drop our support, and by God's grace, he's had a very effective ministry over the last 20 years of his life, and we're very grateful for that. But I just say all of that to say, you know, sometimes it's hard, and it's hard moving from seminar to practice, moving from theory to actually putting the knowledge that we have in our minds to work to accomplish something for the Lord. And that's where I believe Paul is transitioning now, as he's been in chapter 5, and now he's coming to the beginning of chapter 6, and he's transitioning from theory to practice. He's saying, okay, you know these things, and now this is where the rubber meets the road. And that is the challenge before us, to know what to do with what Paul has given us. And he begins in a new section at the end of chapter 5, verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Verses 25 and 26 of Galatians chapter 5 are what we might call hinge verses. They're like the screen door that swings backwards and forwards in the old house that maybe some of you grew up in. They swing back to the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. And they swing forward to the first 10 verses of chapter 6. In other words, he's saying, it swings back. If you have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, in your relationships, and you can look at your relationships and you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, if you see all those things developing in you, then we're going to swing forward and look at some things of what that actually looks like. What that looks like in real life. If you have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your relationships, and you are attempting not to live by the flesh, not to let the big I get in the way, not to let the ego take over, then when you finish the seminar and you have, and now you need to put some of that into practice. And again, the rubber meets the road. This is the walk. This is the life. This is what it looks like. If we have the Spirit's power, Paul is saying, then we need to keep in step with the Spirit's desires. Why does he even need to say that? Well, I think he needs to say that because we all fall into walking by the flesh from time to time in our lives. We have not arrived. We have not arrived because Christ has not returned. And we live in that era of the present evil age, but we also live in the era of the Spirit, the era of the cross. And there's a struggle, and we looked at that struggle last week. And so Paul has explained their condition, and he's saying, now this is the command. This is how you need to live. And so he says, live in step with the Spirit. It sounds like an old military term, doesn't it? The army marching, and it is an old military term. You're marching behind the guy. You're in line. It came to mean to be in line with someone who is considered to be the standard. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 4, verse 12, when he's talking about Abraham being justified by faith. In Romans 4, verse 12, he says this, and to make him the father of the circumcised, he's talking about same thing he was talking about in Galatians, circumcision, to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in Romans, he's saying you need to walk in the steps of Abraham. Walk in the steps of his faith. And now he comes to Galatians and he's saying, you need to walk behind the Spirit. You need to fulfill the desires of the Spirit. And he comes to verse 26. And in verse 26, he tells us what that doesn't look like. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He's preparing them, I think, for what he's about to say. And he simply says, don't be conceited. What does that look like? Well, keeping in step with the Spirit, Paul says, eliminates this, whatever it looks like. And what it looks like is really what the word says. The Greek word is really two words put together to make one word, empty, and praise. Empty or vain praise. As a matter of fact, if you have the old King James Version, it actually says that. Don't be filled with vain glory. Don't be filled with vain glory. Don't be wanting praise because that praise is vain. And those who think they have the right to praise, or those who think they have the right to be seen, or those who think they have the right to be known, are those who in fact have no such right. Philippians chapter 2, Paul puts this in a little more positive light. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So the opposite of conceit is humility. Instead of being conceited, be humble. Now you may think, well, I don't consider myself conceited. How do I know? Well, he says it right in this verse, doesn't he? Provoking one another, envying one another. Two things he says about this. It looks like an aggressive challenge. It looks like provoking someone. It looks like thinking yourself more superior to that person and challenging them and provoking them. Why? Motivated by envy. Envy in verse 21 is considered or called a work of the flesh. He says, don't do this thinking you're better than another person with envy. What would they envy? Well, perhaps that person has something that you don't have. And so you're provoking them because for some reason you envy the position they're in. And Paul says, this is what you are not to do. And I think with those two verses, he just sets the stage for keeping in step with the Spirit that he's going to talk about in verses 1 through 5. Actually, verses 1 through 10, but we'll get to 6 through 10 next week. You know, it's always discouraging to understand, and I was told this by one of my first bosses after I was got out of college. He said, "You know, there will always be people who want you to fail." And I thought, I'd never heard that. I was stunned by that statement. And I thought, there are people around me who want me to fail. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, well, if I'm honest with myself, there are people that I wouldn't mind see failing. And I thought, that is conceit, and that is envy. And Paul says those are the opposite of keeping in step with the Spirit. So let's look at these verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6, and there's really this overarching umbrella, and then there's something specific that I think Paul wants to say. And the big thing that we want to see is that the mark of the spiritual, the mark of the spiritual walk. And, you know, we talked about walking in the Spirit last week, and I've had to put a title down. I put the title for this sermon is the spiritual walk, or the walk of the spiritual. The mark of the spiritual walk includes sympathy toward others and a willingness to criticize yourself, and not the opposite. It includes sympathy toward others and a willingness to criticize yourself, not the opposite. Not sympathy toward yourself and a willingness to criticize others. And that's the big umbrella, I think, that Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians in these verses. Specifically, in verses 1 through 5, I think he's going to simply say this, that restoring a sinning brother or sister in gentleness glorifies Christ. That if you want to get under this bigger umbrella of having sympathy for others and criticizing yourself, one way to do that is to restore a sinning brother or sister in gentleness, because that glorifies Christ. When that happens, when we do that, we are keeping in step with the Spirit. What does it include? It includes a task. The task is to restore. It includes a method. The method is gentleness. And it includes a result, or maybe a purpose even. The purpose is to glorify Christ. So let's look at that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul is going to address, I believe, what is the critical issue in the church of Galatians. There is division caused by the teachings of the Judaizers. And because of that teachings, there's broken relationships. There's sin in the church. All of the things that he talked about when he talked about the work of the flesh, he's seeing in this church. And the person who should restore, who should be restored, is anyone who is a sinner, anyone who is caught in a transgression. He is talking about any of the sins that have taken place in these churches because of the false work of the Judaizers. Those people should be brought back. They should be restored. He's talking about anyone who's caught in any way caught up in this teaching that has caused such division in the church. He's thinking of the sins of verses 20 and 21 of idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He's saying if people are caught in these sins, they need to be restored. It may be someone who spent the night with another woman over the weekend, or a wife who has been talking bad about her husband and degrading her husband, and that's become known in the church. It could be conflict among members within the church. Whatever it is, he says those people are to be restored. We restore them. We don't target them, but we restore them. And he begins by saying brothers, and that's a generic brothers and sisters. Some of your translations may actually have brothers or sisters. He's just talking about Christians. These are the churches. These are church people. He's talking to the churches. There's sin in the church. And you know, it's interesting. These are the people who earlier he said, if you continue biting and devouring, you will destroy each other. These are people who are biting and devouring each other. And he calls them brothers. I think Paul's probably singing that old, that little song, living above with the saints we love, all that will be glory. Living below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. I think Paul's probably thinking that as he writes these words. Issues will come up in the church. The question is, how do we handle them when they come up in the church? And so he says, brothers, if any of you are caught, if any of you are caught in a transgression, that little word if, you know, I could say my dad used to say, well, he didn't exactly say this, I'll paraphrase. He said, if you in the baseball game today, if you strike out, don't throw your bat. If he says if, what does that insinuate? It means that I may possibly throw my bat. It is possible that I will throw my bat. And so he says, if anyone is caught in sin, what does that insinuate? It insinuates that any one of us will be caught in a sin. We are all prone to wonder. We sang that. We sang those words. We are prone to wonder. Remember 1 John 1:8, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. We are all prone to the flesh. We are all prone to sinners, to sin, and each one of us at times will walk in the flesh and not by the Spirit. We all need help. We all sin. And I know that because I work with elders who confront me. And sometimes they confront me and I have to be willing to be confronted. And they have to be willing to confront me. Why is it so important that we are here? Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day drawing near. Paul's not saying, or the writer of Hebrews, I think it was Paul, but the writer of Hebrews is not saying that it is a sin not to go to church when you're on vacation. It might be a good idea to go to church when you're on vacation, but he's not talking about that. What is he saying? He's saying we need each other. Don't neglect coming to church because we need each other. We need each other. We need to strengthen each other and protect each other, and strength and protection is found in the community. It's one reason we have life groups. Life groups is a great place to stay involved in each other's lives and to know how to pray for each other and to be able to hold one another accountable. It's why the men meet once a month on Monday nights and we eat pizza together and we challenge each other and we question and we confront. We don't do this often. We don't think about doing this often. But one thing that we must know is that if Providence Church is going to be a church that infects the area in a good way, our DNA needs to be a DNA of a willingness to be confronted and a willingness to confront. Because when you accept Christ, you died to an individual choice. You became a part of the church. You became a part of the community. You were bought with a price to glorify God. And you step in, you confront with compassion, not for yourself, but for the good of the community of believers. This is hard. This is hard, especially for Americans, because, you know, our attitude is, you know, stay out of my stuff. We had someone when I first started as lead pastor, came up to me and said, "You're not going to be in all my stuff, are you?" I said, "Yeah, actually we are. We're going to be in your stuff." It's hard for us to understand that, but you know, other cultures, it's not as difficult. Back in the day, during the days of communism, when there was a problem in the Russian church between a couple of family and there was a possibility of divorce, the elders would all gather together and go and sit in that home, and they would not leave until there was reconciliation among that couple. They would not leave. Now, I don't know if we'll do that anybody else in this church, but that is what he's saying. We need to be willing to be that kind of church. And it's also hard because we don't do it well. Either we confront, as Paul tells us not to confront, or we don't allow people to confront us. We put up defenses, the fence that goes right up when somebody comes and says, "I've got something I want to talk to you about." I put my hand on my sword and I get ready to draw the sword. We need to be a church that restores, and we need to be people who are willing to be restored. Well, how do we do it? What's the method? What is the method? Restore anyone who in any transgression. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul is, by the way, not suggesting that we set up a committee of sin seekers. He's not saying we go and we start saying, "Okay, let's look for some people we can confront." He's saying when sin comes up, it needs to be confronted. This is not permission to go looking for sin in others. Paul may be indicating actually a sin where there is already conviction, where there is already a feeling of guilt. He may not be talking about the obstinate person who refuses to admit sin, but he's talking about someone who is caught, who is trapped in sin, who has fallen into sin, and they are being convicted of the sin, and we need to restore them, not destroy them. The goal is not about me, and the goal is not about you, but the goal is about the health and the growth of the body of Christ. If there's fire, we need to put it out. And if there's smoke, we need to find out where the source of the smoke is coming from. But it's to be done, he says, by those of you who are spiritual. Now, I'd like you to raise your hand if you are trusting Christ as your Savior. Okay, hands up all over the place. Okay, put your hands down. I'd like you to put your hand up if you're spiritual. Okay, we got a couple spiritual people here. Everybody else is saying we got a lot of people with a lot of pride. Isn't that what we're saying? You see, I don't know. Am I spiritual? Am I not spiritual? And if I put my hand up, I'm proud. We don't even know if we are spiritual. So how do we know if we're to restore a brother if we are not spiritual? It does not say if you are perfect. It does not say if you are sinless. Paul's not saying you have to be a super saint or you have to be a robo-Christian, because there are no robo-Christians. They don't exist. But he says, you who are spiritual, it's your obligation to restore the sinning brother. So how do we know if we are spiritual? Well, it begins in chapter 3, verse 14, that we have received by faith the promised Spirit. That's the beginning, that we are trusting Christ. You have to trust Christ before you have to have the Spirit before you can be spiritual. And then it ends in chapter 5, verse 5, when he says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. You are a person who is looking forward to the day of perfection, but you realize you're not there yet. And what he is really saying is if you have trusted Christ and you have a hope for the future, you need to see these things in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5 in your life. You need to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all of the fruit of the Spirit. You need to see those in the relationships of your life. And if you don't, then there's a problem that we need to fix before we try to fix someone else. He's saying, do you have these characteristics? Ephesians chapter 5 has a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He begins this way. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? It means this: addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ. You have joy. Do you have praise? Do you worship? Are these qualities seen in your life? And he goes on, wives, submit to your husbands as the Lord, as the church submits to the Lord. Do you do that as a wife? And husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church? Do you give yourself? Do you sacrifice for them? Chapter 6, verse 1, believing children, do you obey your parents in the Lord? 6:5, workers, do you put in an honest day's work even when the boss is not around? Is that in your life? Bosses, do you treat your workers well? In 6:9, do you treat your workers well? Do you do everything with no partiality? Are those characteristics in your life? You who are spiritual. You who are spiritual have an obligation. So we need to look at our lives. It's not a feeling. It's not a mountaintop kind of feeling, emotional experience. It is a demonstration. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, Paul puts it very simply. You who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We're not to look at ourselves, but we are to give ourselves. So how do we do this? It's interesting, you know, he doesn't talk about the sinner. He talks about the restorer. How do we do it? He says, in a spirit of gentleness. Now notice the lowercase letter in spirit. In Greek, there are no lower or uppercase. It's a decision made by those who interpret the Bible. But in this case, I think it's done well. It's a lowercase. It is a spirit of gentleness. Some have translated it capital S because gentleness is also a fruit of the Spirit, that you're to show the fruit of the Spirit because you are led by the Spirit. But I think he's simply saying here, you need to do this gently. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he uses a similar phrase. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. Paul is berating in because of the failings of the Corinthians. And in chapter 4, verse 21, he says this: fully convinced that, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, he says this: what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness. Should I come with you ready to bring the hammer down, or should I come with a spirit of gentleness? Now, gentleness does not mean spineless. It doesn't mean weakness. It means a lack of arrogance. The Greek philosopher Aristotle gave it this definition: the average between excessive anger and excessive lack of anger. In other words, being able to control yourself. There's no retaliation. Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a way to talk with sinners, and he said, if somebody sins against you, you go to them. And James says, if you restore a brother, you've saved a brother, you've kept him from death. So we go to a brother, and then Jesus says, you know, if he doesn't listen, you go back with two or three others, and if he doesn't listen, then you take him before the church. But all of that is to be done in gentleness. Paul seems to have in mind, as we said, it's sin that has already caused some shame. There is someone who needs to be restored, and they want to be restored, possibly. Restore is simply, Jesus uses that word in the gospel. It says mending nets. There's a net that's broken. And you need to mend their net, and you don't do it in a harsh manner. You do it gently. But then there's a warning. He gives a warning. Back in Galatians chapter 6. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Watch yourself. Literally, look carefully at yourself. And then there's this phrase, so that you may not be tempted. That's a bit of a strange phrase to me. And what is the restorer being tempted about? Some have suggested that it's the sin that's being committed, that you get involved and you are tempted to commit the same sin. Well, I suppose that's possible, but I think the temptation is not a temptation to sin, but it is to meet the opposition in anger. It is to engage someone with force. It is to engage someone with a sense of superiority, that I am better than you, rather than thinking, by the grace of God, there go I. When we approach with anger or rage or superiority, the tension simply increases. He says, this is a spirit of gentleness. More likely, what Paul is getting ready to say gives us an idea of what this actually means, what this temptation means. I think it's a warning against self-righteous pride. That I'm approaching you, I'm going to help you with your sin, and I'm doing it in a self-righteous way. Look at verse 3. It says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Don't be tempted to think you're something when you aren't. Well, whichever it is, this is a temptation to destruction. You know, James uses this word twice. One is, we translate it trial, one is as temptation. One is to destruction, one is for our help. This is a temptation to destruction, that you need to watch yourself or you too will be destroyed. It's interesting, there are two people here. There's the restorer and there's the sinner. And Paul says there are two people who could harm the church. One is the sinner who is in sin, and one is the restorer who, if he does not restore gently, in a spirit of gentleness, can also hurt the body. He goes on in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How does this fit in to the context of restoration? I think this is what we might call an umbrella verse. This is the big theme of what Paul is talking about. And Paul has given us the specific to restore a brother. And now he's saying, bear one another's burdens. You know, we don't usually think bear one another's burdens as confronting a sinner, do we? We think of bearing one another's burdens. If someone loses their job, they might need help with food, or they might need some financial help temporarily, and I'm going to help bear that burden. Or we might think of sickness. Somebody's sick and they can't mow their lawn, so I'm going to go mow that lawn for them. I'm going to help bear that burden. Or we might think of death, when a loved one dies, and we need to now bear the burden of the DiOlio family. They have lost a child this week. We need to bear their burden. And how do we do that? We pray for them. We send them a text or an email or a card and let them know we're praying for them. Or we sit with them and we talk with them, like Ron had the opportunity to do yesterday. We support them with food and we help them. We bear their burden. And that's how we normally think of bearing burdens. And those are things we need to do. But I think Paul is saying restoring a sinner is bearing a burden. A little bit different way of thinking about it, but perhaps he's saying when you enter into the struggle of a sinner, you are bearing the burden, and he's saying that is fulfilling the law of Christ. What is fulfilling the law of Christ? Well, it goes back up to verse 13. It says, for freedom you're called, brothers, only do not use your freedom for opportunity of flesh, but to serve one another in love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. That is the whole law, and by restoring a brother, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. So if you want to know how to love one another, be a burden bearer. Not just in the typical ways that we would think of, but also by gently helping a brother or sister deal with sin. Think up to verses 3 through 5. And these are, I think, some of the most difficult yet most interesting verses of the book of Galatians. He says, for if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 3 kind of defines for us conceit, doesn't it? Vainglory. One explanation of this verse is the New Living Translation translates it this way. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are fooling yourself. You are not that important. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. And that may be part of it. I don't think that hits it exactly, because this context seems to talk about those who are helping someone, who are going to help someone. And I think verse 3 would be a warning to those who restore a sinner. They should be careful that they do not fall into temptation of thinking too much about themselves. Oh, that went really well. I restored that person. Look at me. More likely, it's I restored him. God, I thank you I'm not like other people. Extortioners, adulterers, murderers, or like this tax collector. And the tax collector, he couldn't even lift his head, and he beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think that's what Paul is saying, that believers really are nothing. And he's not talking about nothing that because we are something. We are in the image of God. We have value. Life has value. But I believe he's talking morally, we are nothing. We are nothing. The problem is that we think we are something when we are nothing. So we don't confront, or when we do confront, we do it arrogantly. We don't confront because of fear. And fear, the root of fear is pride. Because when I'm afraid to confront someone, I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me, not them. So either we don't confront in fear, or we confront in arrogance. And the reason we fail in church to obey the law of Christ is that we think we are something when we are nothing. And Paul's speaking morally. Apart from the grace of God, he's saying you are morally incompetent. He says this in a number of places, doesn't he? Romans 7, Romans 7, verse 18. He says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." I can't do it. I can't do this morally. In John 15, when he's talking about the vine and the branches, in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing because you are nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Says this. I know it's in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 says this. "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Only God who gives the growth. Our moral capacity, apart from the grace of God, is nothing. God gives mercy. He gives mercy through Christ, enabling us to love. So Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." When we have that attitude and we restore somebody, they don't see us, they see Christ. Now verses 4 and 5, and we close with these. Verse 4 and 5 seem like a contradiction to everything that he's said so far. Now he's going to talk about bearing your own burden when he's just talked about bearing the burden of others. What is he talking about in verses 4 and 5? He says, "Test your own work." Literally, test for genuineness. Look at yourself. The Galatians would have heard, "Know yourself," from the Greek-Roman world. Be honest with yourself as you judge your works. Look at yourself. What's the result of looking at yourself? The second part of verse 4. And then his reason to boast will be in himself only and not in his neighbor. When you look at yourself, you're not looking at your neighbor. You're not thinking of yourself more than your neighbor. But what does he mean, will be in himself alone? I thought we're not supposed to boast in ourselves. Do we have anything to boast for? We can't do anything. What's he talking about? What did Paul think about boasting? Well, if you look down a little further in verse 14 of chapter 6, he tells us, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me." Do we have anything to boast in? Yes. The cross. The cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Paul writes these words. "So it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Do we boast? Yes. What do we boast in? In Christ and in his grace and in the cross. Not in ourselves. Why? Because verse 5, "For each will have to bear his own load." What does that mean? It means there's a judgment. There is a final judgment coming. And when that judgment comes, it will not be a judgment of comparison. I will no longer look at others and say, I'm better than them. I will no longer be the Judaizers that Paul talks about in the Galatians. I will stand before God. And I think Paul's concern is our tendency to compare ourselves with one another. And we take credit for our accomplishments when we should be boasting in Christ. We should be recognizing our absolute dependence on God's gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, and we should be walking in lockstep with the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, when you read those, it almost seems the opposite of verse 2. Bear others' burdens and bear your own load. Verse 4, we need to examine our works, because verse 5, one day we will stand in judgment. It will only be by the grace of God through faith alone that we stand accepted on that day. It will not be in comparison to anyone else. So for now, we live in a tension. We live in the present evil age, and we live in the age of the Spirit. And we need to examine ourselves to see if we're walking in lockstep with the Spirit, if we are producing, if the Spirit is producing the fruit in our lives, and we are looking at others in gentleness, and we are looking to restore sinners, and we are willing to be restored. The task is to restore. The method is with gentleness. The result is that Christ is glorified and that we boast in Christ. Providence Church must become a church of restoration, both the doing and the allowing, because the life of the church depends on it. And we close with this. There's nothing heavier than the weight of sin. And it is comforting to know that we have siblings to help us carry it. And we have Father who can lift it off of our shoulders if we turn from it and we turn to Him. I don't know who you are today. Maybe you've never turned from your sin and never trusted Christ as your Savior. Christ stands ready and willing to lift that burden from your shoulders. Or maybe you've been trusting Christ for years and you've fallen into, you've been caught in sin, and it is eating away at you. Jesus says, confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That can happen for you today. Be restorers of those who have fallen into sin. Do it gently, and Christ will be glorified.